I don't know about you, but I've been looking forward to this Sunday, most Sundays in particular, but especially this Sunday. I don't know about your week, but it's just a good time to be with God's people in God's house, doing and worshiping together our great, great God. Amen. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, we'll be in Ephesians this morning. And as you're turning there, have you ever felt like you just needed more power? Or that you had a feeling that what you were doing just wasn't quite hacking it, it wasn't quite enough? I can recall driving with one of my older friends. I think he was in junior high at the time. And we were driving down the highway and we're approaching a hill, and I had reached down to grab my drink and I inadvertently hit his gear shift into neutral. And I'm looking around thinking, I think we're going to need a little bit more power to get up this hill. And so as he's pushing the accelerator, I'm hearing the engine rev, and we're not going anywhere. It's not like the car had no power at all. It was just that the gears were not engaged to transfer that power that the engine has down to the tires. And oftentimes, we're like that in our spiritual lives. Believers say that we want more power to accomplish things, but that's not what we need. We need to know and appreciate and understand the power that's been given to us already through Christ. And so this morning, as we're progressing through the book of Ephesians in our study, we're going to see the heart of Paul as he prays for the church in Ephesus. Last week, Chris Rojas, he summarized verses 3 through 14 so well, and he did it in three P's, which is a sign of a good pastor, right? So we've seen how Paul paints this wonderful, majestic, amazing picture of what God has done for us in Christ. And so if you remember, if you think back to verses 3 through 14 on everything that Christ, God has done for us in Christ, you have to sit and be amazed at what he's done. He's blessed us. He's chosen us. He's adopted us. He's united us with Jesus Christ. He's redeemed us. He's freed us. He's forgiven us. He's made known the mystery of his will. He has shown to us his great plan. We have this knowledge of God, what he's going to do to unite all things together under himself. He's given us an inheritance and made certain that we will receive it by the sealing of his Holy Spirit so that we can be with him forever in glory. Praise the Lord. Some of us, we might struggle with what to do. Or how do we respond to all that knowledge? What does it mean for us? If God's done all this, then how should I respond to it? We'll see. Paul gives thanks. He gives thanks and as he continues to write. And he rests in the sovereignty of God. From a human perspective, though, for Paul, everything's going against him. He's in chains. He's in prison. But yet, he still is exuding praise. And so here's the key for us this morning. Knowledge of God's sovereign plan should be the greatest comfort for the believer. In Ephesians 1, 15 through 23, we're going to see three products of trusting in God's sovereign plan that so that you can pray better for the church. Three products of trusting God's sovereign plan so that you can pray better for the church. And we're going to see point one, since God is sovereign, we can offer thanksgiving for God's grace in the church. Since God is sovereign, we can request that God would grow the church. And since God is sovereign, we can recount the greatest display of sovereign power for the church. And so let's read our text this morning, starting in verse 15. And this is the word of the Lord. Paul writes, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints?" Verse 19, "And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe?" These are all in accordance with the working of his strength, of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Father, this is such a beautiful passage. To know what you want for your church. As Paul is praying for his for your church, I do pray that this morning that any distraction in our lives, anything that we've been dealing with this week, that we would give it to you and to see how you are mightily working within your church. Give us grace this morning. Let us be focused on your word. Speak through me as this is your word. Father, we thank you. Amen. So as we start out, point one, we see in verses 15 and 16, and we'll follow Paul's example as he's praying for the church. And so since God is sovereign, we can offer thanksgiving for God's grace in the church's life. Let's read it one more time. Verses 15 and 16. This is Paul writing. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And so there is a sense in which these two verses are just a transitional section, right? Where he's moving from this big theological treatise into a different prayer. But that doesn't mean that we should just shrug it off, because we know that Paul doesn't waste words. He is very intentional on what he writes, and he's writing inspired by God. And so if we look carefully at these verses, we see how Paul gives thanks. What does it say? He says, I do not cease, verse 16, to give thanks for the Ephesian church. He never stopped. And it's not him just, you know, moping around the jail like, oh, thanks God for this church. No, it's not some of this, or on the other hand, it's not some of this over-the-top, like cliche thanksgiving where it's disingenuous or over-the-top. But in fact, it's a continual, sincere, daily expression to God. Paul, if you've read any of Paul's letters or a majority of Paul's letters, he's always giving thanks. He's always thankful. He's a thankful man. And he writes to the churches about this all the time. You can just walk with me through some of these passages. Romans 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you. 1 Corinthians 1, 4. I thank my God always concerning you. 2 Corinthians 2, 14. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph of Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Colossians 1, 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. 2 Thessalonians 1, 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren. 1 Timothy 1, chapter 1, verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me. 2 Timothy 1, 3, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience in the way my forefathers did. Philemon, verse 4, I thank my God always making mention of you in my prayers. Get the idea? Paul is thankful. And it all makes sense, doesn't it? If there's someone who's convinced of the truths that Paul just laid out in verses 3 through 14, that God is in control and he has a plan for his church and he's working everything out for good, would you expect to see a pessimistic person? No. God's in control. No. He's genuinely thankful. We love this doctrine. We love God's sovereignty, that God is in control. This is the comfort of all comforts. But how often when we are faced with difficulties or adversities, when things don't go our way, when trials come, when tragedies strike, we might say all the right things, but in our heart, it's full of grumbling, full of doubt and depression and discouragement. Paul is optimistic. He's positive about God's working in the church. He's convinced that God is working, and he can see it. He can see God working. Just a quick observation about the recipient of the thanksgiving that Paul gives forth in these verses. What does it say? To the God of our Father, right? Let's see. I'm sorry, I lost it. This reason, having heard the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm so sorry. There it is, verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's who is the recipient of our thanksgiving. To illustrate it, if Christy gave me a birthday present, would it be right for me to go and call Ku and thank Ku for the birthday present that Christy gave to me? No, it's the giver who receives the thanksgiving. And that's what Paul's doing here. It's not that the faith and love that the Ephesians church has. He gives that thanks to God who supplies it. So why does he give thanks? Why does Paul give thanks? Verse 15 tells us, it's God's work in the church. It's God's work in the church. It's the church's faith and the way that their faith is lovingly expressed towards other people. The moment he heard, Paul did, that God, what God was doing in their lives, he gave thanks. And he won't stop giving thanks. Are you known to be like that? Are you known by your friends to be a grateful person? Are you even thanking God? Not in a cliche way, but a genuine, a deep, a heartfelt way. Are you convinced about what God is doing in his church that you give thanks when you see God working in other people's lives? Look at the you language that Paul is using here. He's thankful for what God is doing in other people, the faith that exists in you, your love for people. So often, our prayers are just so self-centered, self-focused, things that we want or what we desire, what we want to see. And this is really, it's a good test to see how deeply that you believe what Paul just wrote about. How often are you giving thanks for the good that's happening in other believers' lives? Track with me here. Track the logic with me. If you, deep down in your heart of hearts, believe that God is stingy, that he's not giving good things, that he doesn't like it to supply the needs of his people, that he doesn't give his children the best for him, or he's not working everything for good, if you believe that, that maybe your life is just not that good, or that you're not confident in what God has promised for you and your future, if you really believe that, and you see other people prospering around you, is it going to be easy for you to give thanks? No. No, we usually get jealous if that's our attitude. Man, why isn't this happening to me? I want this. But if you trust in God's sovereignty, when God prospers or when God grows someone else, you can be thankful in your own heart because of that. If you believe that God is in control, working all things together, orchestrating all the events of your life, and then you see him working, then you're freed up. You're freed up to offer him praise for working in the lives of other people. Do you have that pattern in your life? Of unceasing praise for other people's salvation and love that's expressed. And that's exactly what Paul's praying here. He's thanking God for salvation and the love towards others. You know, Paul isn't thanking God for the promotions that the Ephesians church got, or that they just got the new Mercedes E-Class, or that they got a new house, or that they had a gangbuster year on their crops. That's not the thanksgiving, but there's room for that. No, he's thanking God for the spiritual blessing that he's seeing in other people's lives. Salvation and love for others. He thanks God for their saving faith in Jesus Christ. Church of the Canyons, when was the last time that you thanked God for saving someone that you're sitting next to? Give thanks when you hear testimony of Christ bringing someone out of a works-based religion where they're just trusting in themselves for their salvation. Give thanks that when you hear of someone who's been living a facade, hiding sin, duping others into debauchery and self-satisfaction, but then through the scriptures, their eyes were open and they came to Christ. Give thanks for that. If all it takes is one human being being saved for the angels to celebrate in heaven, how much more should we give thanks having experienced the same salvation? In addition to their salvation, Paul gives thanks for the love that the church had for other people. This goes hand in hand. You can recognize if someone is a believer by the love that they have for God's people. So do you have an affection for those around you who are believers? And it's not just the ones that you identify with or those that are easy to get along with or that are the same socioeconomic status of you, but it's all believers. There ought to be an affection for God's people. If you love God, then you will love his people. You'll desire to sacrifice for them. You'll be concerned for them when they're hurting. And it's always been strange to me that when there are people who claim to be believers, but they don't even want to hang out or be with God's people or even care for God's people. But if you examine what genuine faith actually is, it all leads back towards love for the saints. Just thinking about it, if I believe that I owed God a great debt, one that I could never repay, there would be an inexpressible thanksgiving in my heart. And that gratitude would have to work itself out somewhere. I'd want to give it back to God, but nothing we can give God would accept. And so where does that thanksgiving, where does that gratitude express itself? It's to the church. It's to others. We love God by loving others. How can I look at the cross and see Jesus, who loves the people in this church so much in fact, that he bore the weight of God's wrath for our sin? How can I look at these people in this church and then be lax or careless or spurn or reject and continue to say that I love Jesus? It does not make sense. It cannot happen that way. It's not that we're saved by loving people, but if you do not love one another, it's likely that we do not have a sincere faith, or at least we have a gross misunderstanding of what the gospel actually is. But I'm thankful for this church, Church of the Canyons. I've seen this love expressed. I see people foregoing overtime days to be present at church. I see people bringing others into their home who they don't know that well. I see you going to your brother and loving them enough to tell them what they're doing is wrong, even if you're rejected because of the correction. I see the meals that are provided, the phone calls being made, the text messages of encouragement. I see this love expressed. I see the love that you have for others in this church. And yet, excel still more. Keep going. This is what God has made us for, and he's working to accomplish in his church. There's so much more that can be said, but let's move on and again, take our example from Paul, because he trusts that God's sovereign. And so since God is sovereign, point number two, we can request that God would grow the church. And you see that in verses 17 through 18. And Paul's requests here all center around knowledge. They all center around knowledge. Look at it. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, verse 17, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Enlightened. Knowledge. God has already revealed through the book of Ephesians. He's revealed knowledge about himself. He's torn back the curtain and shown you, here is who I am, right? Knowledge of God's plan, knowledge of redemption, knowledge of adoption, knowledge of forgiveness, knowledge of God's lavish blessing upon us, knowledge of our inheritance, knowledge of the Holy Spirit's role and guaranteeing us into glory, knowledge of the gospel. So when we start talking about all this, maybe some of us are just a little bit timid because we've never thought about it before. Or it's not familiar to us. Some of us think that all we need to know is just the bare bones of the gospel and I'm good. Some of us view this knowledge just purely academically, to win an argument, be able to discuss and debate. But in reality, the way that we view this knowledge in Scripture will affect the way that you come to church and your heart attitude as you even sit here this morning. You either are going to look for a fight everywhere, or you're overwhelmed with the broadness of it. You think, man, I'll never be able to get this. But hopefully you come to church hearing God's word preached in order to grow deeper in your knowledge of our Savior. Now, what's Paul's point of view of this knowledge? The very fact that he's praying that you would increase in knowledge shows us that it is important. It's worth working at. What does it say? That you may know, at the end of verse 17, the knowledge of him. And then down in verse 18, so that you will know. This here is an inspired prayer request. What does Paul want most for the church? That God would give you a what? A spirit. This could refer to your own spirit, but it's best to view this as Paul referring to the Holy Spirit. Since really true wisdom and true knowledge is a supernatural work in our life. From the moment that we become a Christian, we don't become less needy. We become more dependent upon God to supply all our needs. And so what does Paul pray? He prays that they would be given a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. And that word wisdom, it's the ability to take knowledge and then apply it to our lives. You take what you know and you put it into action. It's where the rubber meets the road. He's praying that we might fully understand God's plan and then live in light of that plan. And that word revelation just means to what is to be made known. That which was covered to be made uncovered and known. So Paul's praying that the Spirit would make the truths of Scripture plain to us. He's praying that what he just wrote in the previous verses will be lit up and understood. If we need further explanation of this, Paul goes on to illustrate what he wants the Spirit to do for the church. Look at verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened. It's a word picture. Paul's using a metaphor. Our hearts really don't have eyes, right? But the heart he's referring to is, it's the inner man, the soul. And it's Paul's prayer that God would turn the lights on in your inner being, in your inner man, making it possible for you to see the gospel and understand its significance in your life. Sometimes we have a hard time understanding or even seeing the spiritual truths. And why is that? It's because sin has made everything dark. And we need the Spirit of God to be able to see the beauty of the gospel. And if you're a believer for any length of time, you might have already experienced this, as you might be experienced this enlightening of the eyes, right? You've been a Christian for years, and you are sitting and listening to a sermon maybe, or reading the Bible, and you sit and think, man, I never saw that before, but it's been made so clear to me. It's the enlightening, like simple precepts, like maybe faith or mercy might have new meaning to you as you study God's word and you dive deeper into a knowledge of who God is. And I know it's happened to me, and it's almost like I've been given new life. After making certain connections from the Old Testament into the New Testament and seeing how they correlate, it's a beautiful thing, and it's the Spirit working in your life to accomplish that. It's a supernatural work. I went on a road trip just after high school. I graduated high school, and me and three of my buddies went on a 6-week, 10,000-mile road trip, and it was awesome. But day one of our trip, we were heading up to Las Vegas, day one, and we started overheating. Man, not a good way to start a 10,000-mile road trip. But Vegas wasn't our destination. We wanted to make it to Zion National Park. But by the time we got the car situation taken care of, we were leaving Las Vegas, and we didn't get into Zion National Park till well after midnight. I knew nothing about the park. I'd never seen pictures of it, and I just knew my dad said, you should go there. Okay, I'll go there. And so after driving up to the campsite, setting our tent up in the dark and a restless night, we had no idea how magnificent that park was. Our eyes were darkened as we drove through the winding roads in the dark. We were driving next to some of the most brilliant overlooks. We camped next to some fantastic rock formations, but we were blind to what was around us. You can be reading scripture, studying a theology book, coming to church, but if God has not opened the eyes of your heart, you are as blind as I was driving into Zion in the dark. This is what Paul prays for the church. Not for a building or for more offerings, not new carpet, but Paul prays that you would know and see the life-changing power of the gospel. That God has a plan and he's working it out in his sovereignty. I'm thankful for you, church. And I pray that as you go on in your Christian life, that the Holy Spirit would grow you deeper in your knowledge of God's plan in the gospel. I pray that you would have a profound relationship with God so that you might rest in his sovereignty. This type of knowledge is not just for the pastors. It's not just for the elders or the leaders of the church. Paul prays this over and over again for the church body, the people, to grow in knowledge. Further down in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 15, in another prayer, growing in knowledge, again, that's the topic, to grow into knowledge. Ephesians 4, 14, later, knowledge is then the marker of a mature Christian. He prays for knowledge in Colossians and Romans and 1 Corinthians. He's again commending the growth of knowledge within the church. And so what in particular should we know about God? If this knowledge is important, what should we know? Look at verse 18 and 19. So that you will know what is the hope of his calling. That you would know what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints. And thirdly, you would know what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These aren't foreign ideas to us in scripture. These are all elements of the gospel and of God's sovereign plan. And so hope, we'll take them step by step. Hope, what is hope? What should you be so vitally interested in? Hope is the good that God has in store for you as a believer. Hope is the good that God has in store for you as a believer. We saw in verses 3 through 14 how Paul gives us the theological basis, the theological underpinning for what our hope ought to be. He's making Jesus look awesome in the first half of this chapter. He lays out the good plan of salvation from God's perspective. And one of the essential things that we need to know that this is a really good plan. Too many people are calling themselves Christians and then they act like there's no heaven. What is the hope of our calling? That we are sealed by the Spirit to gain an inheritance, being in the presence of God with no sin, no sorrow, seeing God in all of his glory, and we will be perfect in front of him. And there's Christians who just mope around like it's no big deal that you're going to heaven. They whine and grumble about circumstances. Our bodies are going to be resurrected. We'll have bodies that cannot die. Hallelujah. Amen. Yeah. We'll be face to face with God for billions and billions of years, having him show us kindness in ways that we've never experienced before. That is our hope. I don't think we quite understand it sometimes. Yeah, I'm going to heaven, but I need a new iPhone. What is that? You have a hope. You have a hope. Know what your hope is. Know what the hope of your calling is. Know it. Next, Paul prays that you know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, this is amazing here. Focus on his in the verse. His. That's God's inheritance. Here we have the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. Mostly we think about inheritance about what we receive. This verse is talking about God's inheritance. And it's a glorious inheritance. What is it then? What does the text say? It's the saints. The saints. What does Paul want us to understand here? That we are God's inheritance. God values us. That through Christ, God has made us and is going to make us something glorious in the future. And again, do most of us believe that? Some of us think we're just glorious in and of ourselves. And other of us think we don't realize our true identity in Christ. The saints have to be the inheritance because in the book of Revelation, it talks about the church being the bride of Christ. If you think back to your wedding day, just engaged to be married, you know how excited you are for that day. I remember looking at Christy walking down this very aisle, and my whole focus was on her, to see her in all her glory and beauty. God is excited to receive his church. This is the joy that is there because of what God is doing for his church into the future. The last thing that Paul prays for us to know is that we need to know the surpassing greatness of his power towards those who believe. Immeasurable greatness. You cannot limit how big and how grand God is. God is powerful. You need to know this. The power is so immense, you cannot measure it. And God is exercising this power towards those who believe in him. You need to know the powerful resources that are yours and available in God through Christ. We need to grow in our knowledge of this. When Paul prays, he's focuses on God's sovereign plan and application of the gospel. We need to see how for us God is for us. So here, the key to growth as a believer is the continual rediscovering of the great plan of God by the Spirit of God for the believers in the gospel. Should I say that again? The key to growth as a believer is the continual rediscovering of the great plan of God by the Spirit of God for the believers in the gospel. See, the gospel has deep implications, but oftentimes we don't know the power of the gospel. That is the exact reason why we give in to sin. You don't understand the gospel. When you overindulge and get drunk, you're saying that my pleasure is better than being filled with the Holy Spirit. When you grumble and complain, you're saying, I know what I need more than God does. When you view pornography, you're saying, my immediate pleasure is better than what God has come up with. But if we understood the gospel, then even when my flesh is telling me that sin is good for me, I'd know it was a lie. If we believe that God is eternal and he was so for us that he would crush his son, would we dabble in such minimal, trivial things? No, we wouldn't. We need to know this gospel and its application in our life. To sum up the second point of Paul's request for knowledge, we must understand that this is all, it's a supernatural endowment. High IQ doesn't cut it. Human effort won't hack it. You could have the smartest man in the world, but if he was blind, he could never read a handwritten letter that you placed down in front of him. God has to open your eyes to this. God has to continually turn on the lights of our hearts that we might understand his sovereign plan in the gospel. This is such a practical prayer request. It is so beautiful. We have to ask God for this. Moving on, if we just remember, we're looking at three products, right? Three products of trusting in God's sovereign plan. So since God is sovereign, we can offer thanksgiving for God's grace in the church. We can request that God grow the church. And finally, because God is sovereign, we can recount the greatest display of power for the church. Look again at verses 18 down to the end. Or 19 down to the end. These are all in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Wow. The point here is, because God's sovereign plan, Christian, you are secure in Christ. Believer, how unwavering is your hope? Brother, how immutable is your eternal inheritance? Sister, what is the power of glorification that's invincible and that's presently working in your life? When you think of God's power, what do you think of? Say, if you say the word, God is powerful, where does your mind immediately go? My mind goes to creation. I think about the most powerful thing that God has done, to speak things into existence. That's pretty powerful. God spoke and worlds came into being. Think about all the creativity and power that was displayed through God in creation. And there are so many fascinating ways, I couldn't really narrow it down to bring examples of how amazing creation was. You know, I was reading about how hummingbirds have sweetness taste receptors, where cats and seals don't. You think about a woodpecker and his head being constructed in such a way that he doesn't sustain head trauma as he's pecking into a tree. If you want to be blown away, study the human eye. What design and just power that's displayed in creation. One of the things I had never thought about was the water molecule. Consider the way that God has powerfully constructed that tiny molecule. You know that when water freezes, it expands, right? That's ice, right? Ice, it takes up a greater volume than it does in the liquid form of water. That's why in the winter, lakes, rivers, oceans freeze top down, right? Because if it didn't, it would just be a whole mass block of ice. But God designed it. He exercises power so it freezes in such a way that fish can still live underneath the ice. Isn't that amazing? I thought it was amazing. On top of that, he created plants to photosynthesize, and he created white blood cells to battle infection, and he also created the duck-billed platypus. Come on. But Paul goes to a different place. He doesn't look to creation. He goes to the most glorious and revealing place that God's power is on display for the church. And that's Christ resurrected. In verse 19, in accordance with the working of his strength of him, of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. This is power displayed. The power, the same power is that Christians have and they need to know experientially. We just celebrated Easter a few weeks back. Christ resurrected is the undoing of death. It's the destruction of sin. Christ's resurrection is the first fruits of the glorious resurrection that will mock death and inaugurate the new heaven and the new earth. Think back to verse 16. Paul is praying all of this out of thanksgiving. Church, be thankful for this power. No wonder Paul declares in Philippians 3:10 that he wants to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Christ has power over death, but look at what Paul continues praying in verse 20. He seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but the one to come. We are shown through Paul's prayer that God has power displayed when Christ is exalted. Believers can rest in God's sovereignty. There are levels of rule and authority that we know very little about in the spiritual realm. There are demonic powers and angelic beings, a hierarchy of spiritual forces of wickedness, not only in this world, but the one to come. And here is the beautiful power displayed. Pay attention. Christ is over them all. That's it. Christ is at the right hand of the Father, exalted. In the next chapter, Paul tells us that we're raised up with Christ, already seated with him in the heavenlies. Not yet, not now, but it will come. That's where we will be. But Christ views us now as having been already sitting next to him. If you believe, then that's your destination. That is where believers belong, because God's great love for you. Trust in God's sovereign plan to be for his people, that you can rest in his sovereignty because of his power. Finally, the last display of sovereign power is Christ's rule over everything. You see that in verses 22 and 23. All God's sovereignty is mediated through Christ. He is head over all things, but particularly the church and his church body. He is ideally placed to ensure his sovereignty is exercised for God's people's good. Not a drop of rain falls without Christ orchestrating it. Nothing is outside of Jesus' sphere of control. Every one of your days, your health, your sickness, your joys, your victories, your tears, your prayers, the answers to your prayers, your trials, your delights, everything that happens in your life falls underneath the sovereignty of Jesus Christ himself. That God-man who was crucified on your behalf, wore the thorns, was mocked and rejected to bring about the purposes in his purposes in his people. So what gratitude should this stir in us? What an incentive to pray in line with what God wants. My dear church family, we sometimes come to places where we try to think about God and we'll conclude that these things that we learn are just beyond us and we cannot comprehend them, that we cannot know our God. But if we focus on what God has revealed about himself in Scripture, setting our minds and our hearts upon that, then our meditations won't produce complaint or self-interest or excuses for sin, but rather the most fertile ground for worship in our hearts. There will be then an incentive to approach our sovereign, loving God and pray to him according to his own plan and purpose that's declared and described in Scripture for his son's glory and his people's good. Amen? Let's pray. Father, give us faith where our hearts fail us. Increase our faith. Father, I'm so thankful for Paul and his example to us and how we ought to be praying for this church body. God, it is so good to see your people together here on Sunday morning. I am so thankful for each way that you have worked in the individual lives of the members of our church, that you would save people unto yourself. And then they express it to the rest of the believers. I'm so thankful for the grace extended in our church and the love that it goes beyond that. And I do pray that we, as a church, would grow that we would grow in our depth of our knowledge of you, that we would grow in knowing your surpassing power, not asking for more power, but that we would see and know the power of the gospel in our own lives, knowing that that same power that works in us to bring us to you is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. I pray this for this church, that we would see you as beautiful, lifted up, exalted. May you be honored as we continue worshiping you through song.